If you have one with you, and open it up to the New Testament book of John, and that is where we are going to be today, as we have been now for a little over a year. We've been studying this great book, this great gospel that was written by John the Apostle. He was probably the best friend of Jesus when Jesus was alive on the earth, and he wrote this book so that we would know who Jesus was and know about his life and his ministry and what he accomplished. And as John told us at the end of the book, or as he tells us at the end of the book, he wrote these things, why? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. And so when you get to John, find the big number 8, that indicates chapter 8, and that is where we are going to be for our time today, and it's going to be there for the next few weeks because John chapter 8 is a pretty long chapter, so just get used to John 8 until we get to John 9. So John chapter 8 is where we're going to be. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. We left off last week in John 8, 21, and we're going to study today verses 21 to 30. But just to kind of remind you, where are we in the life of Jesus when we read in John chapter 8? What's going on? When are we? What are the circumstances? Just so you know, at the beginning of John chapter 7, John tells us that Jesus is in this area of Jerusalem. And when he's in Jerusalem, this feast is happening. Does anyone remember what it's called? The Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It was a once-a-year festival that happened kind of in the fall time. You might call it like their fall festival that they had late in the year. But it was the one time of year, it was one of three times a year where all Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem to appear at the temple and to celebrate this festival. So this particular Feast of Tabernacles where Jesus is in John 7 and John 8 is the last one that Jesus would have went to when he was alive on the earth. The very next major feast is the Passover, which is 6 months later, and it is at that Passover when Jesus is crucified. And so during this Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus is here in John chapter 7 and 8, he's been making some pretty controversial claims. Jesus has been making some pretty bold claims about himself, and those claims that he's been making has led to much confusion. There have been people who've kind of taken sides in the conversation, a lot of gossip that's going on kind of in the corners about Jesus. And the people are trying to figure out, well, who is he? Who is he claiming to be? There are some who think he's just a crazy man. There are some who think he is actually the Messiah, the Christ. There are some who hate him and who reject him. There are some who want him killed and who want him arrested. So that is what is happening in John chapter 7 and in John chapter 8 when we're reading what is happening here at this Feast of Tabernacles in the life of Jesus. And so when we are reading in John 8 now, the Feast of Tabernacles is basically over. It's like the very last day. It's getting really close to the end of the last day when we're reading in this conversation. So when we pick up in verse 21, we're picking up kind of right in the middle of this conversation that Jesus is having with this group of people here at the Feast of Tabernacles. So what we're going to do, we're going to read John 8, verses 21 to 30, and then we will study them together. So John 8, starting in verse 21. It says, "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come?' He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him.' They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' And as he was saying these things, many believed in him." Father, I pray now that what you would do is that you would teach us these truths about Jesus from your Holy Spirit through your word and help us to understand them, Father, and help us to learn more and more about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that what you would do today is for those who don't believe, you would help them to believe. For those of us who do believe, that you would strengthen our faith in Jesus, increase our confidence in who he is and his mission for coming to earth. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so let's start there in verse 21. Verse 21, Jesus says, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So when he says that in verse 21, it's actually very, very similar to something he said back in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. I want you to see it. So if you have your Bible there, just flip back a page. You might not even have to turn the page. But I want you to see what he said in John 7. Again, same Feast of Tabernacles, just a couple of days earlier. John 7, verses 33 and 34. Jesus says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So in John 7, which is, again, it's at this same Feast of Tabernacles where we're studying just a couple days earlier than John 8. What is going on is Jesus is telling a group of people in John 7 and in John 8 that he is going to him who sent me, and then he tells these people, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come. Well, when he said that in John 7 that we read, the people were confused, and it tells us that they kind of discussed among themselves, well, what does he mean that he is going somewhere that we cannot come? They thought what he meant in John 7 was that he was going to go out to the Greek-speaking Jews who'd kind of been scattered around the country. Well, he's going to go out there, and he's going to preach to them. He's going to minister among them. When he says, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, it kind of sounds a little weird. Like, where is he going? This just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, when we read it there in 7:34, and then when we read it again in chapter 8, verse 21, and we're like, he is going somewhere, and he is going somewhere that he can't be found, that seems a little weird, right? Think about the culture and the day and the time and the lack of technology and the lack of transportation and the lack of everything that they would have had. Where could Jesus go that they couldn't find him? I mean, they're probably thinking, well, we're pretty sure that wherever you go, if you get to where you're going, we could probably find you. I mean, they didn't have fast transportation. They couldn't get anywhere very fast. So it's not like Jesus could go somewhere very far where they couldn't find him. They're thinking, you're weird. You're talking crazy to say that you're going to go someplace and then we're not going to find you. Well, then when we get to John chapter 8, that's kind of the thought in John 7. When we get to John 8, He adds something when he says, I am going away and you will seek me and then you will not be able to find me. He adds another phrase, another component, and I want you to see what he says to them here. Let's look at all of 21 and all of 22 now. Let me turn my page back. All of 21 and all of 22. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, hold on. I'm in my wrong spot. Okay, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, and where I am going, you cannot come. And so they're trying to figure this out. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. So what is going on here? What do they mean? What do they understand Jesus to mean? We need to understand first who he's talking to. Do you see there in John, in verse 22, it says, so the who? So the what? So the Jews said to him. When we see this word Jews and we see it capitalized in the Gospel of John, it appears like that a lot. Almost all the time that it appears, Jesus is talking about the Jewish religious leaders. It could be the scribes. It could be the Pharisees. And I want you to remember when we read about them, and I told you this last week, but we must remember this as we try to understand what Jesus means here, that when he is talking to the Jewish religious leaders, that they considered themselves to be godly people. They considered themselves to be righteous. They didn't think that they were sinners in need of saving. And so we even read last week in Luke's gospel that Jesus told a parable. You remember the parable where Jesus told about a Pharisee and then just kind of a common man who went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, what does he say? He says, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of these people. And Luke tells us that the Pharisees consider themselves to be the righteous ones. They consider themselves to be even spiritual lights. And so that's who he's talking to here. They didn't think that they had any really sin that needed saving from. So he's talking to these Jewish religious leaders who think they are spiritually enlightened. They think that they are spiritual lights and spiritual leaders who would be leading other people out of darkness. And what did Jesus tell them just a couple days ago? He says, I am the light of the world, not you, but I am the light of the world. So when we get here to John 8:22 and we read these statements where Jesus says, I'm going away and you will seek me, and they're trying to figure out, well, what exactly does he mean when he says that? What they mean is, we are God's lights, we are God's teachers. If this man is going to go away and to go somewhere that we can't go, because that's what they say. If you look at it, it says, where will he go if we can't get there? What does he mean when he says that? They really think that he means that if he is going to go somewhere that we can't go, that means that he is probably going to go to hell. Do you see that? That is where they think that he's going. The only possible place he can go that we can't go is he is going to hell. Because we know we're the spiritually enlightened ones. We are God's people. We are God's lights. We are God's teachers. The only possible place that he could go that we can't go is he is going to go away. He is going to go to hell. But that's not what Jesus meant. That's not what he meant. What did he mean then? If that's not what he meant and they understood it all wrong, well, then what did he mean when he said, where I am going, you cannot come? Well, if we zoom out just a little bit here from this moment, we can actually see and we can get a really clear understanding of what Jesus meant here. When he says, I am going away and you will seek me, and where I'm going, you cannot come, what did he mean? He very clearly means what? He means, I am going to God the Father. And soon, and in fact, in just 6 short months from now, soon, I am going to be killed by some of you. And I'm going to show you this in a minute, but he's saying, I'm going to be killed by some of you. Then I will be raised. Then I'm going to go back to heaven to be with God. And when I get there, you can't come. When I get there, you will seek me and you will not find me. This is a condemning statement of Jesus to these religious leaders who think, we don't even need you. We don't really like you. We want you dead. We want you gone. We want you out of here. And he is saying, I'm going to go away. And where he is going is, I'm going to be with the Father. And you won't be able to find me later when you're looking for me. I want you to look at this little statement that Jesus adds here, though. He adds this statement in 8:21 that he didn't say back in 7:34. Look at 8:21. Again, he says, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and here it is, and you will die in your sin. When you put this statement together, that little phrase, you will die in your sin, from 8:21, when you put it together with everything that Jesus is saying, what he clearly means is that unless they repent of their sin and believe in him, that they will continue to remain in spiritual darkness and they will die in their sin of unrepentance and unbelief in him. And what will the result be? If they die in unrepentance, if they die in their sin of unbelief in him, the result will be that after their death, if they die in their sin and unrepentance, that they will seek him then, and they will not be able to find him. Why? Because he will be with the Father, and they will not be with the Father. You see what he's saying to them? You will die in your sin if you continue in unbelief. That's what Jesus means here when he says, I'm going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, and where I'm going, you cannot come. They don't understand it yet, but they will later. And I don't want this to sound like, man, that sounds really bad. I mean, that's what he says to them. These are the words of Jesus. But I wanted to point out also that some of them would come to believe in Jesus later. Some of them later would believe who he was. Maybe after the resurrection, after they saw him raised, they finally were able to put everything together and say, okay, we will believe. But at this point right now, Jesus is telling them, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. And I read that and I think, man, that doesn't sound very loving of Jesus, does it? Doesn't sound very tolerant of Jesus. If he's telling these really super religious people, you're going to die in your sins, and unless you believe in me, you're not going to be with me with the Father. I mean, that doesn't sound tolerant and loving of Jesus, but these are his words. And it is loving of Jesus to tell them the truth so that they don't die in their sins. Do you see that supremely this is actually very loving of Jesus? Now let's read verse 23 and 24, see what he says to them next. It says, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So Jesus now, he kind of draws a line in the sand. He makes this very clear distinction between himself and between them. What does he say? He says, they are, these people to whom he is speaking, they are from below and they are of this world. They are of the earth. They are from the earth. They reside on the earth. The earth is their home. And even more than just being from below and being from the earth, it means that they are sinful, that because they are humans who were born on the earth, they are sinful. They are full of sin. They are sinners. Why? Because no human is sinless. So he makes this distinction. You are from below. You are from the earth. You are from the earth. And then what does he say about himself? He says, I am from above. I am not of this world. So though Jesus was in their eyes and their hearts and minds, though he looked like a human, he talked like a human, he acted like a human, and no doubt he was absolutely human, he was very distinct from all other humans, from all other humanity, in that his home was not of the earth originally. His home was not from the earth. He was where he says he was from, above. Jesus' home was in heaven with God. He was not of this world as they were of this world. Though he was born on the earth as a human, and though he did live on the earth, he remained sinless, unlike them and who they were. They were what? They were totally sinful to the core, even though they didn't think that they were. So he makes this distinction. I am from above. I am from up here in heaven. You are from the earth. You are of the earth. Now, I want you to look at what he says in verse 24. Sometimes Jesus will say something, and then a little bit later, he'll come back and explain it fully what he means. I want you to put these two together here. So look at verse 24. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, if we take what he said in 21, what he said in 21 was, you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Then in 24, he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What does he mean here? And this might sound a little bit strange. We see even that their response shows that they didn't understand what he was saying. They think it's a little bit strange too, because they go on to say, well, who are you? Which we'll get to that in a minute. But what does Jesus mean when we take verse 21 and we put it together with verse 24? What does he mean? He is trying to be as clear as he possibly can. Sometimes Jesus would talk in parables, and those parables were hard to understand. Sometimes Jesus would intentionally use language that was difficult to grasp to kind of make them think a little bit, to dig into this. But here, he is not being unclear. He is being as absolutely clear as he can be. What does he say? Verse 21, where I am going, you cannot come, and you will die in your sins. And then he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He tells them three times, don't miss this. He tells them three times that they will die in their sin. Do you see that? Three times. Not once, not twice, but three times. It is very, very clear. And then he says, unless you believe that I am. So what does he mean? I want you to see a few things that he means by this statement. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. First of all, I want you to look down at the page of your Bible. You got your Bible? If it's on your phone or if you got your Bible open, I'm going to tell you to do something, and I'm going to explain why some of you are going to freak out. I get it, and it's going to happen, but just take my word for it. Hopefully you get it. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Does it say that in yours? It says, unless you believe that I am he. If you have a pen or a pencil or a highlighter or something like that in your Bible, and here's where you're going to freak out. The word he, either circle it, highlight it, or draw a line through it. That's the part you're going to freak out at me. You're like, Russell, you're deleting words from the Bible. How many of you just thought that? You're not supposed to take words out of the Bible, Russell. Let me explain. If you have the King James Version, anybody got King James? King James. If you have King James Version, he is in italics, right? He is in italics. It's italicized, right? All the other translations, it's not. But in the King James, it is. And let me explain what this means. If you see a word in italics in your Bible, anytime you see a word in italics, what that means is that the Bible translators, when they're translating from Hebrew and Greek into English, they will sometimes insert words that were not there originally to explain the text better. Do you understand? They might think maybe the word is implied, so they'll put it in there. They might think, well, if we put this word, it will help understand. Okay, and that's good and that's helpful because they want us to understand the Bible. But when you look at the Greek text of John 8, when you read it the way that John would have written it, it doesn't have the word he. Do you see? Okay, so what does that mean? What that means is the way that John would have written John 8, 24, and the way that Jesus would have said it would have sounded like this. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Do you see the difference? Yeah. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Well, why does that matter? Why would I spend 5 minutes talking about this? Because Jesus wasn't just saying, unless you believe that I am he. What he was doing, if you've been here any time over the last few weeks, or if you've ever studied the name of God before, you should get it pretty quickly. What Jesus is saying here, I'm just going to put it in the words of one of the guys whose commentaries I love. He said it like this. D.A. Carson says, for Jesus to say it like that, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It was Jesus was making a tantamount claim to deity. Do you see that? It was a tantamount claim to deity. In other words, I don't like the word tantamount. I'm like, who uses that? I don't use that word in conversations. What does that mean? Let me put it for you in ways that Russell can understand it. This is another claim of Jesus to be the I am of the Old Testament. Do you see that? When he says, unless you believe that I am, he is claiming to be the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He is claiming to be I am who I am, or I am that I am. So what does he say? He says, unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am that Jesus, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Folks, it is next to impossible to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. It is next to impossible. You can't do an honest reading of the New Testament and say that Jesus never claimed to be God. It is so clear. It is right here. So why did I tell you to write a line through the I am he? Because it wasn't originally there. And Jesus would have said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So Jesus absolutely is claiming here again to be God. The only way that you could reject that Jesus claimed to be God is to question the reliability of the Bible itself. That's the only possible way. You can't question Jesus' claims to be God because he did abundant times over and over and over. The only way is just, you can just say, okay, well, I'm just going to reject the Bible altogether because I don't believe it's true. And some people do that. But you can't do an honest reading of this text and come away saying Jesus didn't really claim to be God. Okay. Unless you believe that I am. Now let's look at verse 24 and 25 and see how the people respond. Okay, Jesus has been real clear here, okay? Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He couldn't be more clear. Look at verse 25. So they said to them, who are you? What? They don't get it. They still can't get it. Jesus just said, I am. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And they say, who are you? Okay, let's read. Jesus, I think you can hear the frustration in his voice. Look at verse 25. It says, so they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. He's saying, I've been telling you all along. I've been showing you all along. I've been making it as clear as I possibly can all along who I am. He said multiple times, I am. And they tried to kill him because they understood what he was claiming, but they still don't get it. Even when he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Who are you? I read this and I wonder, like why can't they get it? Why aren't they getting it? I mean, we can, and we think, you know, we're spiritually enlightened. These are dummies, right? Well, why can't they get it? They are confused about Jesus here. Why? Because they are from below. Because they are of this world, as Jesus has just told them a few seconds ago. They can't get it. Listen, the one who is the light of the world is standing in front of them. He is shining the light of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness to them. He said, unless you believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. He is offering them forgiveness. He is telling them who he is, but they can't believe it. Why? Because they are blinded by spiritual darkness. Jesus has just told them how to be forgiven of their sins against God, but they don't even see their need for the forgiveness of their sins. The one, not only who is the light of the world, but the one who is the bread of life, is standing in front of them. He is offering himself to them as the one in whom, if they believe in him, they will never hunger and they will never thirst for worthless spiritual things again. He is the one in whom they will find the full satisfaction for all of their spiritual longings. The very one who is the bread of life is standing in front of them, offering them everlasting life, and they just can't bring themselves to believe it. They say, who are you? And Jesus is like, who I have been telling you all along who I am. I've made it clear through my words, through my works, through everything that I've said and done. I have told you and I have shown you who I am for as long as you have known me. Let's move on now and let's see what else Jesus says to them. Verse 26, it says, Jesus speaking again, he says, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Now, honestly, there's some statements Jesus makes that are hard to understand. What does he mean here in verse 26? Here's what I think Jesus means. He means that as the I am, as God, he knows everything there is to know about them. And he could tell them everything there is to know about them. He could tell them every single one of their sins. As the I am, who is the bread of life and the light of the world, the one who is fully divine and has full equality with God, he knows everything there is to know about them. And he has the ability to recite it out loud. In other words, Jesus is saying, I know everything there is to know about you. And he could say it all, and then he could carry out judgment on them for all of their sins. Why? Because as God, it would be right for him to carry out judgment on them for their sins, and his judgment would be just. But part of Jesus' mission in the world is what? He says it is to carry out the will of the Father. He says, I have much to say about you and much to judge, which he could do. He says, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. What Jesus is saying is, I could tell you everything there is to know about you, but my mission is to only say what the Father has told me to say. My mission is to do only what the Father has told me to do. And what does Jesus do? He perfectly obeys the Father. Let's look at verse 27 now. It says they, John gives us kind of a little explanatory thing here. They're having this conversation. They, those to whom Jesus was speaking, did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. What John is telling us in this little statement of verse 27 is that throughout the days of this festival, all the things that Jesus has been saying and all the things that he has been doing, he has only referred to God twice. You can go back and read it in John 7 and John 8. He's only referred to God as God twice. The rest of the time, he is either referring to God as him who sent me, or as the Father, or as my Father. And so in all those ways, Jesus is telling us who he's talking about. He's telling them about God and God as his Father, but they just didn't understand it. They didn't get it. Again, they're living right now in spiritual darkness, so they didn't understand that when he was talking about the Father, that he was talking about God. Now let's look on in verse 28. Verse 28 is great. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. I'm going to stop right there. What is Jesus meaning when he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man? He is making a prophecy about his crucifixion and resurrection. You see that? When he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Well, how do we know that that's what he meant? How do we know that he meant that they were going to crucify him? Because back in John chapter 3, remember John 3? Y'all know verse 16. What does he say in 14 and 15? Jesus is telling Nicodemus. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. there in John chapter 3 and here in John chapter 8, the lifting up of Jesus in both of these passages is very clearly referring to his crucifixion, which is just 6 months from now. He is referring to him being lifted up how? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. But I want you to notice what Jesus says to them. This is so good. He says in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Do you see that? Does it say you? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, Jesus is saying to the people to whom he is speaking, you are going to be the ones who crucify me. When you have lifted me up, among this crowd of people were people who would see Jesus and who would make sure that he was the one who was crucified, who died on that cross. But let's look at all of 28. Looking at all of 28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. Again, this phrase in verse 28 when it says, you will believe that I am he, this is another one of those moments where it's just the I am part. Got it? Okay, so what is Jesus saying to them here? When you have lifted up, when you, these people to whom he's talking, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, or that I am he. This is really interesting because what Jesus is saying is that them lifting him up on the cross is going to be proof that he is the I am. Do you see that? He's kind of making a logical argument. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I read that and I'm like, well, how could that be proof of who he was? How could they see him lifted up? How could that be proof that he was the I am? Because here's the fact of the matter. They knew what crucifixion was, right? It's not that they would have seen them all the time or frequently, but they knew what crucifixion was. Well, then how could he, being lifted up on a cross, be proof that he was the I am? And I think the answer is that the crucifixion wasn't the end of the story, right? Crucifixion's not the end of the story of Jesus. When he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, I think Jesus is not just prophesying his crucifixion, but he is prophesying the time when, as the Son of Man, after his crucifixion, he would be lifted up again. How would his lifting up happen again after his crucifixion? It would be him walking out of the tomb in which his dead body was placed, miraculously rising from the dead, triumphing over death, and he would be seen as resurrected by hundreds and hundreds of people, even by some of the ones who he's talking to right now. Some of the same ones who would have seen him crucified and made sure that he was crucified would also be some of the same ones who saw him lifted up how? Not just on a cross, but lifted up out of the grave. So that complete transaction, Jesus being lifted up on the cross and then being buried in the tomb and then rising on the third day later, that would be the proof to them, all three of those, death, burial, and resurrection. That would be the proof that Jesus was who? The I am. And then Jesus said, when that happens, when you see me lifted up and you see all these things happen, he says, then you will know that I am. And then he will say, then you will know that I will do nothing on my own authority, but that I speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus talks here when he's talking about this unity with the Father. He is saying, I do what he does. I say what he says. I go where he goes. And when I am resurrected, then you will know of my unique relationship with God the Father. Let's read verse 29 and 30 now. He says, as he who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus, again, he just goes on to say, at every moment of my time on the earth and every moment for eternity past, I have always been in perfect union with God the Father. I always do what he does. I always say what he says. Everything you need to know about me, you can find in seeing who I am and hearing what I've said. And I'm in perfect union with God the Father. Now let's look at how John finishes out this section. Jesus has been kind of, as I said a while ago, kind of sounding a little judgy here, kind of sounding a little hard to understand, a little bit harsh, telling them that they're going to die in their sins unless they believe in him. Look at what John says in verse 30. We get some good news here. It says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. John tells us, as Jesus was talking about himself as the I am who was sent from God, who was going to return to God, who was himself God, the one who was from above, who was not of this world, who would be lifted up to prove who he was both in his crucifixion and in his resurrection, and who had told them what? That unless they believed in him, they would die in their sins. As Jesus was saying those things, what does John tell us? Many believed in him. He hasn't even been lifted up yet, right? When's the crucifixion? It's 6 months later. Resurrection, 6 months later. Those things haven't happened yet, but some of them were so convinced. Some of the people listening to Jesus here, they were so convinced by what he had said, and many of them had even seen the miracles that he had done. They were so convinced in this moment that some of them, and John even says many of them, believed. Thank God that some of them believed. Let's bring this to a close now, and we'll be done. How do we make some applications from this, from John chapter 8, verse 21 to 30? How do we make some applications? Some of you are about to get excited. Tuesday this week is what? Oh, who said it? Good job, Mike. I know some of you thought it. I couldn't let today go without saying something about the Protestant Reformation. Tuesday this week, some of you call it Halloween. I prefer Reformation Day. Why are we talking about that, and how does it relate to our text in John 8? Well, number one, the Protestant Reformation or Reformation Day is an incredibly significant time in the Christian faith. The Protestant Reformation was a time in the early 1500s when there was a German monk. He was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, and he looked at what had become of the Roman Catholic Church, and he saw how some of the practices of the Catholic Church had become corrupted by greed and wealth and power. And what he wanted to do was just to start a conversation. He wanted to have a conversation with Roman church leaders about the problems that he saw. So he wrote a document that was called, anyone know the long name of it? All right, I'm going to give it to you. I tell you this every year. Next year, y'all better remember this, okay? This was the long name of the document. What's the short name? Okay. The long name was A Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Got it? That was the long name of the document. You like 95 Theses is better, right? But the long name was A Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, or it later became to be known as 95 Theses. Well, this German monk wrote this document, and he just wanted to have a conversation about the corruption that he saw in the Church of Rome. And on October 31st in the year 1517, this is why October 31st is significant. October 31st in the year 1517, he walked to the door of the church building in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed that document to the door just to have a conversation. Well, do you know what his concerns were? He had several, 95, obviously. But do you know what his concerns were? His concerns were that faith in Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection as the means, as the way for humans to be forgiven of their sins. We call this the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He was concerned that that had been replaced by the Roman Catholic Church with a doctrine of justification by faith plus works and wages. He was concerned that he was seeing in the Roman church that you could use your money to buy things from the church, and that could help forgive some of your sins. You could use the good works of some other people by giving money to the Roman church, and you could get even more forgiveness of your sins and even forgiveness of some of your family who were suffering in purgatory, that you could somehow buy or work and achieve the forgiveness of your own sins and your family members. That was one of his main concerns. So he walked to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, nailed this document to the door to have this conversation. And do you know what it was that led him to that idea, to that belief? It was studying the Bible. The verse that gripped him was Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 says what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's Romans 1:17. This German monk by the name of Martin Luther became so convinced by the Holy Spirit of God speaking to him through the written word of God He became so convinced that the only hope for his soul, the only hope for any human soul to not die in their sins, as Jesus has just told the Jews in John chapter 8, the only hope was the completed work of Jesus Christ when he was lifted up on the cross and when he was raised from the dead. That completed work of Jesus Christ, it is, as Jesus taught here in John 8, the only means, the only way for a human to be saved. And it is through what? How do we get that? How do we receive that? Through giving money, through doing good things, through going to the church, through serving? No. Jesus, what did he tell the people in John 8? He said, unless you believe, right? Unless you believe in me. And this German monk named Martin Luther said, that's it. That's the way. It is through faith and through faith only in Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that brings a person the saving grace of God. Not your works, not your words, not your money, and not all the works of all the saints who have gone on before. It is only the work of Jesus Christ. And you know what Luther said when he discovered that? He said this. He said, when I discovered that, this idea of being made right with God through faith alone, when I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. So what do the words of Jesus in John 8 have to do with this? It is the same old story of the gospel. That the only way for a person to be right with God, the only way for a person to have their sins forgiven is what? Is through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so when we get to this day today, when we get to Tuesday and we're thinking about all the stuff that's going on, we see all the candy and all the tricks and treats or whatever is going on, we have to remember that it's not just about the tricks and the treats and the candy. It is about faith in Jesus Christ alone as the only means, as the only way for a person to be saved. And may God help us to believe that, and may he continue to show us these things and to dig the roots of our faith down into Jesus so far that we see it's through faith and faith alone. And what does that mean? I can't earn it, I can't achieve it, and I don't get the glory for it. The glory for my salvation goes to God alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word today. Thank you for teaching us these truths from it. Thank you for this conversation that Jesus had. And Father, I pray that as we meditate on these things and think about these things, that you would help us to see that, Father, as we just sang a few minutes ago, we really have nothing without you. Father, every breath, this breath and the next breath and the next breath is a gift of your grace. Father, everything we have when we look around, the creation around us, our family and our friends, all the things you give us are just gifts of your grace. But Father, help us to not lose sight of the fact that who we are in you is also a gift of your grace. Father, that the salvation that we have, the hope of everlasting life with you in heaven forever, the escape from hell, coming out of darkness into light. Father, that even that is owing to the gift of your grace. Father, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that you achieved for us what we could not achieve for ourselves. Father, I pray that what you would do is you would help those who don't believe to believe. Father, and help those of us who do believe to be humble servants of you. Father, that we would realize and recognize everything we have, even our salvation, is a gift from you. Father, that you would help us to be faithful to proclaim that salvation to other people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.